Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Welcome to the White Horse Inn. We are engaged in an 8-part series on the Book of Romans. I'll tell you, folks, if you want some compressed theology, a compact systematic theology from the Scriptures, this is the series for that, because we're working through the systematic theology of the Bible, the Epistle to the Romans. You know, even more devastating than the results of the fall upon the temporal creation and our own personal relationships here and now were its results for the eternal condition of humanity. We don't often think of our eternal future. We think of the effects of sin on relationships and on families and on violence and crime and the horrible things all around us. But really, as the psalmist recognized after his great sin, it's only against God ultimately, and God alone, that we have sinned. You see, after the fall, God no longer counted the human race his friend, but rather his enemy, except for the promise of the gospel, which he gave even in the midst of the judgment. War had been declared on our side. We rebelled against God, and yet the gospel was offered as early as Genesis chapter 3, when after pronouncing the curses of the fall, God promised one who would eventually come to crush Satan's head. Paul put it this way in Ephesians 2. You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Even while we were dead in trespasses, God made us alive. Now, we don't often speak in these terms. In fact, most of our evangelistic approaches don't even really believe that man is born spiritually dead. Few will deny that we're spiritually sick. In fact, it's undoubtedly affirmed by at least many evangelicals that apart from God's redemptive grace, all people will endure eternal death eventually. But Scripture teaches that every baby born into this world is born dead, helpless, inactive, insensitive to the light, sound, or thoughts of God and His Word. We speak of innocent little babies, but David laments, "In sin my mother conceived me," Psalm 51:5. Jesus angered a crowd of followers when he asserted, "No one can come to me unless the Father drag him. No one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father. The Spirit gives life. The flesh contributes nothing." This is how desperate our need is, and yet how compassionate is God's grace. You see, humans aren't able to contribute in any way whatever to their own salvation. This means they can't even contribute to their own regeneration. Most Christians today believe that once a person makes a decision for Christ, he's born again. But that's to ignore the seriousness of the human condition. See, sinful people, all of us, as we're born into this world, can't make a decision for Christ until we are born again by God's decision and grace. Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. May have a place in the Hall of Fame of Sacred Americana, but it's actually heresy in Christianity. God doesn't help those who help themselves, and those who think they can help themselves in the matter of salvation are deceived. God is in the business of saving, not helping us save ourselves. And that brings us to the whole issue, then, of original sin. Foundational to our understanding of the human condition and everything else Paul will say in this epistle is this doctrine, this apostolic core of the understanding of our need for redemption. This view holds that, in Martin Luther's words, according to the apostle and the simple sense of him who is in Christ Jesus, it is not merely the lack of equality in the will, or indeed merely the lack of light in the intellect or strength in the memory. Rather, it is a complete deprivation of all rectitude and of the ability of all the powers of man. Let no one, Luther warned, think that he will become a theologian or a good reader or hearer of Holy Scripture if he minimizes the evil of original sin or does not correctly understand it. So when we're born into this world, we're born with the guilt of Adam imputed, charged, credited, as if it were a bank account. Even though we had not as yet committed one sin, we were nevertheless guilty of the decision of Adam to turn his race against God. Now, this isn't really the view of Arminianism, which is probably the most prominent theology in American Christianity today. Pat Robertson, for instance, says, "Babies who are not baptized will not go to hell because they're not guilty. Original sin is a tendency to sin, not an act of sin. Original sin is not original guilt. To be guilty before God, says Robertson, a child has to understand that what he or she is doing is wrong." Similarly, evangelical theologian Clark Pinnock explains, "Sin is indeed inherited, not in a biological sense, as Augustine argued, and certainly not because of the legal imputation of Adam's guilt, as in the federal theology, but historically. Man, says Pinnock, is shaped by the warped social situation into which he is born and in which he grows up to maturity." There really is, folks, a great leap to the secular humanism that people are all complaining about today, from Arminianism to that secular humanism. Whether we call this deficient view of sin Pelagianism or behaviorism, it has until recently been considered heresy by creedal Christendom. Not only by Calvinists, but by Lutherans. Lutheran historian J.L. Nevy quotes approvingly a statement by Musil on Arminianism, quote, "According to its whole genius, it gradually made dogma second to ethics. It saw in Christ preeminently a new lawgiver, not the Redeemer. Original sin was taken as an inborn weakness. The substitutionary atonement of Christ and his fulfillment of the law was denied to have been sufficient in itself, but was a merely free act of love which was accepted as sufficient. For this reason, there can be no justification of the sinner as an imputation of Christ's merit in the sense of forensic justification." We quoted some evangelical professors. Here's another one. Donald Lake takes his denial of total depravity to this ultimate conclusion. Quote, "Adam's sin did not, in a technical sense, make mankind sinners." For instance, evangelical professor Donald Lake writes, "Adam's sin did not, in a technical sense, make mankind sinners. Therefore, says Lake, the atonement's efficacy is not automatic, no more than man's sinfulness is an inherited fact as a byproduct of Adam's disobedience." End quote. Here we have, before our eyes, folks, throughout the evangelical community, the denial of original sin requiring the rejection of the automatic efficacy of Christ's justifying work. If we don't understand sin, folks, we can't understand redemption. Getting something wrong here gets something wrong at the foundation. And there's absolutely no way to clean it up when we start talking about redemption. Our doctrine of grace will only be as profound as the seriousness of our doctrine of sin. Ken Jones is the pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church. Kim Riddlebarger, pastor of Christ Reformed Church. And I'm Mike Horton. And we are working our way through the Epistle to the Romans. Ken and Kim, why is it right out of the gate, Paul, after giving his thesis statement, launches into the doctrine of sin? Why is that first?
Well, for one thing, that establishes the context of the gospel message. The gospel is the good news, the salvation, the power of God unto salvation unto all who believes. But the context of the good news is the converse bad news, and that is all are sinners. All have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. So he deals ethnically with Jew and Gentile, and then he deals with the extensiveness of our sinful condition.
Yeah, you've got to lay out very clearly what the human condition is to understand what it is that Christ does to undo the human condition.
In the Institutes, Calvin says that, you know, speculative theologians like to figure out the being and essence of God. He says, we reformers aren't interested in God in general. The only knowledge that we are interested in as theologians, he says. The only knowledge of God that we're really interested in, Calvin says, is the knowledge about God which concerns us in our condition. And that means that really our whole theology is going to turn not on speculation about the substance of God, the nature of God, the essence of God, but it's going to revolve around what God is in my situation.
And that pushes us back to redemptive history, as Paul has appealed in the introductory sections of Romans chapter 1. Here he's going to lay out for us basically the redemptive history of sin and how sin has impacted God's creation and Adam and his progeny.
He starts out by saying, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them," or to them, "for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things." This is the folly of human thought, human religion, human enterprise, ever since the fall, isn't it? This is our nature.
Yeah, you've got Paul in verse 18 making it very clear that the wrath of God, like the righteousness of God is revealed in the preaching of the gospel, the wrath of God is continuously being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness, because, the point being made here, men and women are culpable for their rejection of truth. All men and women know that God exists. They see the hand of God in creation. They can tell by looking at the world that there is an eternal God, that he has certain divine attributes. And they take that knowledge that they receive from general revelation, and they suppress that truth and unrighteousness, and God, because of that, holds them guilty.
Yeah, and also he depicts the fallen or the wicked or unrighteous person not as being unreligious, but they are wrong in their religion because they suppress the truth of God in terms of what has been revealed. Because of their fallen condition, they are not able to properly identify him, and that it carries over into their worship. And I think that's something that's very important, because oftentimes we leave it up to the axe murderers and the streetwalkers and the drug dealers as being the wicked people. The wicked people are all mankind, and it includes those people who worship the right God in the wrong way.
It's a very important point.
Absolutely.
Calvin makes that same point. I'm sure that's where you got it. Calvin makes that point in the Institutes. When he speaks of the mind of fallen men and women as an idol factory.
Exactly.
This seed of religion inevitably manifests itself in all forms of false religion, which explains why fallen men and women are incurably religious. The problem is not an absence of religion. The problem is the desire for false religion, and that's where godlessness manifests itself most visibly.
Isn't that what's so dangerous in our culture today, where people talk about the need for, you know, for instance, voluntary prayer in school, and we need to have these civic tips of the hat to the unknown God. That this is basically worshiping the unknown God of Athens and the God whose wrath is being revealed from heaven, as Paul's
right.
talking about here. The only God we can know in that way, the general man upstairs, is the one whose wrath is being revealed from heaven.
What was Eisenhower's comment about, give me any religion better than
every country needs a religion, and I don't care which one it is.
Right. That's the problem in our culture, is that religion in general is seen as beneficial because of its relationship to the public sphere, as opposed to the truth claim of a particular religion.
Well, unfortunately, that's also true in the pew of the average Protestant church, that everyone can virtually worship the God of their choice or the God of their making, because we've moved away from confessional standards or any sense or form of liturgy and worship. And so people feel free. I mean, it's like you don't have a right to tell me how I am to worship God. I'm free to worship him however the Spirit leads me.
So we may not have images of four-footed beasts, but we have TV images. And we have images in our head of what kind of God we would like to worship, who satisfies our felt needs.
Exactly. Or how we want to worship him.
Yeah.
And let's face it, we live in an entertainment culture, and those images are very seductive but very powerful.
Now, another point as we look at this is, in, for instance, the Vatican II documents of the Roman Catholic Church, it is stated very clearly there that the general revelation, the natural revelation that we receive here, which is what Paul's talking about, not special revelation, namely Scripture and the revelation of Christ, but general revelation, what we see in creation, that this is salvific. In other words, God, when the pagan in Irian Jaya stands before God, and this is someone who's never heard the gospel, or even someone who's heard the gospel and has rejected it, stands before God, or an atheist in
Orange County
stands mm-hmm. before God, God will say, you know, the bottom line here is I really appreciate the fact that you fed the neighbor's cat while she was gone on her vacation. That shows that the grace of God is at work in their hearts. Do we not see here two totally different theologies, one of Paul and one of Rome? Rome teaching essentially that this revelation is not of the wrath of God from heaven, but is right. actually
the
good
gospel.
News. It
yeah,
is actually the gospel.
Right. Right. Well, Paul's point here is so clear. His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men might be saved. No, so that men are without excuse. The general revelation of God in creation serves to show us our guilt, our culpability, and shows us why we are justly under the condemnation of God.
So outside of Scripture and outside of the proclamation of Jesus Christ as the salvation of sinners, apart from that proclamation, the only effect of what I know about God outside of the gospel is that he is my judge.
Yes.
My creator and my judge, to whom I have an obligation, and yet in my conscience know I have offended.
That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. And because that's true, we read in this passage this frightening word, God gave them over.
Wow. Tough words. Kim and Ken, as we work through this material, we're talking about how God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness because God does reveal himself in creation. Had there been no fall, the only revelation we would have had of God would have been the only revelation we needed. That God is good, that God is our creator, and that he is our sustainer. But you don't need revelation of God as redeemer in creation because there's nothing to redeem. But after the fall, you need special revelation. You need something in addition to what you see and know from your own humanness in creation. Every person who wakes up in the morning knows that that breath came from someone. Everyone who sits out in the under the starry expanse knows that someone flung those stars into space. Everyone who enjoys a beautiful day at the beach knows that that didn't happen by accident. They know that they are creatures of a creator, and every Christmas will affirm that when the stars go on their programs. What they don't want to say is that God became a baby in Nazareth or in Bethlehem. Well, actually in Nazareth when he was conceived, and was born in Bethlehem and walked the shores of Galilee, died on a cross for our sins, and was raised the third day for our justification. That God is the only God by whose name people can be saved. That's what people don't want to say.
But, and that's what's revealed in special revelation.
And that's what Paul's
right.
saying, isn't
right.
it? That the
yeah.
only message you get from general revelation is you are a creature. You're not the creator.
Exactly.
But you have suppressed that knowledge. You've confused the creator with a creature. You've worshipped yourself and you've worshipped other people. And you think that you're a part of the divine and everything is a part of the divine. You have confused God with created things.
Well, what happens is with natural revelation or general revelation for a fallen creature, it brings us under judgment. But at the same time, if that's all we have, we in our fallen state, we will develop a natural or general theology. We will develop a theology based on what we perceive, and that's what he goes on to explain about worshiping the creature as if it were the creator. But that's the natural result of natural theology to a fallen creature.
Right. We inevitably, as Paul says, exchange the truth of God for a lie
exactly.
and worship the creation rather than the creator. that explains what we're up against in a religious culture. People mm-hmm. are intrinsically religious, and that is a sign of their sinfulness, not a sign of their goodness. And we've got to get that straight.
And we also must recognize that natural theology is not just worshiping the stars. Worshiping the creation rather than the creator is not just worshiping the stars, and it's not just worshiping animals on totem poles. It's also worshiping self in cathedrals and faith centers.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
Or saying that, I will decide whom I will worship and how
exactly.
I will worship
yeah.
him, making myself into God.
In any attempt to go before God and to bring human merit as salvific, look what I've done.
Mm-hmm.
That is, in effect, the fruit of natural revelation. That's where it goes. Look, God, look what I did for you.
Now, the effect of this is not only are the hearts, and this sort of reminds us that as a person thinks in his heart, so is he. Our theology dictates our life, not the other way around. You have these people becoming confusing the creator with the creation, not recognizing the sovereignty and distinctness of God from the creation. And even the general revelation they get, they repress and turn it into the very opposite. God says the sky's blue. They say the sky's brown. They say that it's warm, and we'll say it's cold. We say exactly the opposite of what God says just because we want to be autonomous. Therefore, they became foolish in their hearts, he says. So it goes from the theology to the heart. And then he says, therefore, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. Therefore, God also gave them up. That's the last phase of it all. Don't we have here the steps that were all present in the fall?
Oh, absolutely.
Oh, exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly. They end up being cast out of the garden. God gives them up. He allows their intrinsic sinfulness to run its course, and they pile evil upon themselves, and they eventually become Lutherans.
Oh, this is one of those moments where you wish Rod were actually here to get the brunt of that. This is an issue that some people raise. I knew, for instance, a person who was really struggling with homosexuality, and he went to his pastor, who was a very strict pastor, and his pastor told him that, look, it says here that God gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchange the truth of God for the lie and worship and serve the creator rather than the creature rather than the creator who's blessed forever. Amen. Well, I'm sorry, he gave you over. And, it's as if this is the sin for which you cannot be forgiven. This is the sin for which God will give you over. He'll simply say, enough with you. Do people sometimes use this text as a parallel to the unpardonable sin, and is that a responsible exegesis?
People use this text in that manner. That is not a responsible exegesis, and it's a horrible thing to do to someone. What Paul's getting at here is there are certain sins that are sins against nature, and I think homosexuality is one of these sins. Let's be perfectly candid. The parts are made in one way, and they're used in a way in which they're not intended to be used.
You don't have to be a Christian to know that.
You don't have to be a Christian to know that, and that's what Paul's getting at here. But he goes on in verse 28 to talk about people that have been given up or who have given up on the knowledge of God. They didn't think that they ought to keep it. God gives them over to a depraved mind. And listen to the sin list in verse 29. They've been filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. Oh, that must be the homosexuals. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. Now all of a sudden, Paul's starting to get mitos.
Yeah.
Whisperers.
Whisperers. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. And look at the height of the list here. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. These sin lists.
He got me in there.
Yeah. These sin lists do not only get practicing homosexuals, they get everybody.
Yeah.
Everybody is under the condemnation of God because we have broken God's law.
Isn't this a part of the problem of the fall, that we try to single people out so that we can say, you know, all this stuff that Paul says here about sin really is true of some people I know.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's true of somebody other than me.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But again, he says it's because they have not retained God in their knowledge. And therefore, when he speaks of turning them over to a reprobate mind, it's simply, like Kim pointed out, letting sin or the effects of sin run its natural course.
And for some, it will be homosexuality. For others, it will be envy, greed, depravity. For others, it'll be disobeying their parents. Some will be empirically more evil than others. Mm-hmm. You'll see them inventing sins that Paul didn't think to list here.
And so at some point, you just get to the place where you say, you know what, and this happens a lot with people who grew up in Christian backgrounds, forget it all. This is ridiculous. I don't even want to exert the energy to be an agnostic.
Right.
I don't want
to
think about God at all.
Right.
And that's what he's talking about here, isn't he?
That's what he's talking about here. And let everybody be perfectly clear. This levels the playing field. If this theology of sin is true, how dare anybody be self-righteous towards someone's sin? I mean, the point that Paul's making here is on the last day, God is not going to compare us in light of some notorious evildoer that we may know that may live in our age. God is going to compare us going to look at us in light of the Ten Commandments. We're going to be compared to the perfect righteousness of Christ. We will all fail that comparison.
I guess when you look at it from that perspective, when we talk about total depravity, we often point out that it doesn't mean that I personally am guilty of every particular sin, but
right.
It means I am as sinful as I am depraved in all my parts. However, when you look at the whole of humanity, it does mean that every conceivable wickedness is committed collectively by humanity.
Yep. Yeah. And that we are a part of that vine.
Yes.
That we are grafted onto Christ, but before that, we are naturally, not grafted, we are naturally a part of the vine of Adam.
Right.
Yeah, those sin lists we find in Paul's epistles nail everybody.
Yeah.
They really do, and they hit hard.
And it puts the gossiper on an equal footing as the homosexual.
Yeah,
what I found really interesting was I had a friend in the Netherlands who said he's in the Reformed Church over there, and he couldn't get over the fact that some people in America were going on television, because they had the reports there in the Netherlands too, saying that AIDS was a judgment upon the homosexual. And, of course, my response to that was, well, it's a good thing he doesn't pass out diseases for gossip and for backbiting or our churches would be empty.
Yeah.
We're talking about the democracy of the fall, how the fall really includes all of us in it. It's not an us versus them. We like to do that. We like to put people into two groups, the good people and the bad people. The bad people are the secular humanists out there who have abortions and who are homosexuals and who basically we can classify as the media, Democrats, and other assorted evil people. And then over in the good side are those of us who are champions of all the right causes. Now, that's not at all to say that Christians ought not to be on the right side of political issues. For instance, that Christians ought not to defend the right to life. That's an essential cause. And yet it is to say that very often we fail to realize that these are not in any way capable of qualifying us as the good people versus the bad people.
Yeah, when you look at the sin lists in Paul, everybody is of the bad people.
It democratizes the fall, doesn't it?
Yes, it
does.
I
love that statement.
We're all implicated.
Yeah. Democracy of the fall.
Ken and Kim, I mean, you know, you look at the list, and we're all there. I mean, I look at myself, at least. I come in several times.
Yeah, I was going to say, I'm there a few times.
And you know, we were talking before the break about how we have a tendency to single some of these out.
Well, I mean, you see Christians picketing abortion clinics, and they will go after homosexual groups, but they don't go to the National Enquirer because gossip isn't high on their list. They don't.
Actually, we have our own version.
We have our own version. How much of the Christian media is devoted to gossip?
Yep.
About Clinton.
Yes.
You know, whether you like Bill Clinton or not, the fact of the matter is Christians are very guilty of gossiping about him and being preoccupied with all kinds of things they can't go to court and prove.
Yeah. Slandering.
Exactly.
I mean, it doesn't have to be true.
And not submitting to the authority that is over us, not speaking highly of him or praying for him.
Exactly. Yeah. And that's why these sin lists get everybody.
Yes.
It's so important to see that.
How about our pastor? You know, how many people in the listening audience out there, the last time you were frustrated with a decision that your church made or something that your pastor said or something that his wife did, prayed for your pastor.
Yeah.
It's always the wife. You'll learn that, Mike, when you get married. It's always the wife.
instead of
lashing out and letting your children hear you speak unkindly towards your pastor or about your pastor.
Getting on the phone and talking to Sally and saying, "Hey, can you believe what he said last week? Or what a goofy car he bought? Or you know, just the gossip, the backbiting, the slander." There are unique church sins, aren't there?
Yeah, there really are. Yes. And Paul's got several of them here.
Yes.
So at the end of the day, this is what it's like for the Gentiles. This is what it's like for the world. All the Gentiles are slaughtered by this record.
Right. And you can just see the Jewish Christians in the Roman congregation going, "Sick them, Paul.
Exactly.
Get them. Those Gentiles are godless. Get them.
What we do with the secular humanists.
Right.
Yeah, let me add a few more, you know.
And then you get to Romans chapter 2. "You, therefore, have no excuse who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same thing."
Ouch.
Well, you say, I've never committed a homosexual act in my life. Yeah, but you drive by the Coors billboard and lust at the gal on the billboard. I mean, you know, the minute you start down that road, you're gone.
Yeah.
But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds."
Wow. Boy, do we really want to hear that God will render to each of us according to our deeds, if he does?
But see, here Paul is attacking the pride of Phariseeism or Judaism as it was practiced, as he himself practiced, as a Jew before his conversion. And this is the idea that the external observance of the law somehow made them superior to the Gentiles who didn't have the law, and also it made them morally pure and upright. Jesus, of course, challenges this throughout his earthly ministry. "You who are without sin, throw the first stone."
Right. It just shows that those who have been given the patriarchs and the law and circumcision are that much more guilty for being given those things and not seeing Christ in them.
What's interesting, too, is, you know, the Pharisees again and again are reproached because not because they're too holy, but because they're really not holy after all.
Exactly.
Mm-hmm.
They what you have to do in order to think that you can pull this salvation of yourself off is lower the standards of God's righteousness. The Pharisees did that. They were only self-righteous. The only way you can be self-righteous, by lowering God's standards.
Rewrote the rules. Yeah.
They rewrote the rules. And so what Paul's saying here is, you want law, I'm going to give it to you full force. Here's the law. You have to merit your entrance into the throne room of God by perfectly obeying the very commandments you are putting as a yoke on these people over here.
"To those who persist in doing good, seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life."
Yep.
The only person who ever did that was our Lord.
As Paul will argue strenuously later on in the text. Here, what he's doing, folks, you can't take it out of the context of everything else that he teaches in the very same epistle. He's not saying you can save yourselves by your own efforts.
Right.
He's saying, if you want to be saved by your own efforts and you want to look down on the people who can't save themselves by their efforts, here is what real righteousness is. This is what the law requires.
And for those who are self-seeking, i.e. everybody who can't fulfill the law and who reject the truth and who follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. Paul's making it very clear here that God is demanding perfect obedience of his law.
And perfect obedience of his law means in thought, word, and
indeed,
deed.
Every minute of your life.
Isn't it interesting, too, what he says here about the one-to-one correspondence, the wrath and tribulation and anguish, in other words, the damnation, will be greater for the Jew than also for the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You hear this again and again in Paul, to the Jew first, then to the Greek. What's interesting here and kind of different is not only does salvation go to the Jew first and then to the Greek, but also wrath. So that this is, the Jew who does not embrace Jesus Christ is under a greater, or let me put it this way, anyone who has access to the special revelation of God, Jew or Christian.
Right. There you go.
Doesn't has more to fear than the Gentile who's never grown up with it.
Yeah, right. In other words, if you distort the message, the clear message of special revelation, and still come away with natural theology,
right,
then you're doubly cursed.
Right. For as many, he says, as many as have sinned without the law, Gentiles, will also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God. You don't get any points for hearing it growing up. I mean, that's what Paul's saying here. You know, you're not going to get special time off because you sat in synagogue and heard the law read off Sabbath after Sabbath.
Or because you went to evangelical church Sunday school and heard all the Bible stories.
But the doers of the law will be justified. And, of course, the only doer of the law who was justified is Jesus Christ. He was justified in his resurrection, and through that resurrection, we are justified with him. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. Is Paul saying here that the people without the law, that is the written law, nevertheless have the basic substance of that law written on them in creation,
right,
in their conscience?
We're told also that the law is written on the heart, and we're told here that the Gentiles come up with their own law on top of the law written on their hearts and still can't keep it.
By the way, this is one of the reasons why Calvin says we don't have to have biblical laws for a country.
Right.
He says that's the legislation of Moses. We don't need that because, he says, the natural revelation, this law written on the conscience, is sufficient to provide for general equity, for justice, for general terms of civic order and righteousness.
Well, I've often pointed out that you can go into the most uncivilized portion of the world and they will not commend you for stealing.
Right.
You know, they will not think you've done a great thing by committing murder. They know that you've done wrong, even if they've never read nor written a book.
Well, thank you for sleeping with my wife.
Right. Yes, exactly.
Really appreciate it.
Augustine's comments that a thief can justify his own theft but can't stand being stolen from by another thief.
Exactly.
Yeah. And so the fact that this is written on our conscience and written on stone or written in our leather-bound Bibles condemns us both.
Yeah, and also this is an indictment to the Jews once again, because remember, he's addressing this to the Jews. He's letting them know that they are no better than the Gentiles because they have the law if they still have not embraced Christ. So he's saying, you know, what you think that you have in the law in terms of the moral law, you have that. But listen, the Gentiles don't have that, and they still don't go around committing murder. They don't think murder is good even without special revelation. The point of special revelation is not to make us more moral. The point of special revelation is to lead us to Christ.
In fact, Paul says, indeed, you who are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God. That sounds like a lot of us in church on Sunday.
Boy, does it ever. Mm-hmm.
And know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes. Having the form of knowledge and truth in the law, you, therefore, who teach another, why don't you teach yourself? You who preach that a man shouldn't steal, do you steal?
And let's be clear here before you go on what Paul means by stealing. Stealing is not just simply taking something that doesn't belong to you with your hands. It also means taking that something doesn't belong to you with your heart.
It's what Jesus said.
And also withholding what you owe to someone, be it to the church or be it to others.
Yeah. That's what Jesus said. To the rich young ruler who wouldn't give away everything that he had and to give it to the poor, he was stealing. You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? Yes, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. Folks, that could be said of the church today.
Yep. It's the self-righteousness of so much of Christianity that causes God's name to be mocked among the pagan.
Paul, in these two chapters, has leveled the playing field. He has said, look, whether you have the Bible or whether you have general conscience in creation, everyone knows enough to get him into trouble. Everyone knows enough to be judged. No one can say on the last day, well, I just didn't have enough information. We all have enough information, and even that information we suppress. That's because we're wicked, not because we're ignorant, not because we don't have the right opportunities, not because we don't have the right experiences, not because we didn't know the right people, but because we're wicked. We take whatever God gives us and we suppress it. Now, some people will say, well, what about the person who's never heard the gospel? And that is a tough question. The bottom line is, from what Paul's saying here is, if we by nature, apart from God's grace, by nature, would take just the general revelation in creation and suppress that, goodness gracious, what on earth would we do with the gospel, which is foolishness to those who are perishing? We would naturally, just as naturally, suppress that truth in unrighteousness as we do the revelation we already have in creation. So we're all under the judgment of God. Paul has turned the tables on the Jewish audience here, because there's this Jewish versus Gentile sort of superiority thing going on that is very similar, as we've been arguing, to any perspective that says, well, we have the Bible. We have Judeo-Christian values.
Traditional Christian values, looking down on those who don't.
That's right. And he's saying, oh, you have traditional Christian values? Okay. You TV evangelists who rail on prostitution and pornography, you know, how many of you have been in the news lately?
Yeah.
You who go after the people for this, that, and the other thing, how many people have you bilked? How many houses and mansions do you have?
You who attack the media, how you like to be on camera.
Yes.
Yeah, morality, we really do get in trouble when we try to either make morality, number one, the standard for receiving the gospel, or we make ourselves the measure of morality. The whole point of the gospel is that God does the saving, that God justifies sinners, and we should not, we should be very careful of how we lift ourselves as the moral standard, as we've seen with certain TV evangelists.
So actually, Paul's discussion of sin here is actually helpful in this sense, that it means every sinner is equally as judged, but also no less savable than another sinner.
That's so important. There's no sin listed here that's beyond the reach of the grace of God. And it also means that every person who's ever lived in each and every age is condemned by this list. This is really bad news. The bad news is that we can't save ourselves, that we have to have somebody who is righteous, who can pay for the guilt of our sin to save us, or else we're not going to be saved. Because when we compare ourselves to the law of God, we're in trouble.
Yeah, this is radically bad news.
Yeah, it's as bad as it gets.
But now Paul anticipates his Jewish brethren saying, yeah, but I'm circumcised. These are the uncircumcised. I mean, this is the way that it always was, and by God's ordination, the circumcised and the uncircumcised, or because baptism is
please.
The sign and seal of the new covenant,
please, let's
as
stay
Paul
with the
says,
text.
As Paul says in the text in Colossians 2.
Since this is Romans. Paul says in Romans 6 about being baptized with Christ and being dead and raised with Christ,
yes,
which is the seal of being united to Christ. That is the difference. And there is a distinction between the people of the world and the people that belong to God, whom he seals with his Holy Spirit.
In baptism.
Wouldn't that be
yes.
correct?
That absolutely.
Okay.
And their children.
Yes, and
the,
their children.
the And we could, by analogy, say that this is not only true of Jews, this is true of Christians who say, well, hey, I'm baptized.
Right. Yeah.
What Paul says here is, look, for circumcision is indeed profitable. He doesn't say it's unprofitable.
Right, mm-hmm. right.
It is profitable if you keep the law. That's the point of circumcision.
Yeah.
Similarly, baptism is profitable if you keep the law.
And if you don't, circumcision is the curse oath sign, the symbol of the being cut off from the people of God and coming under the judgment.
Yeah, if you
church
you say you're my friends and you don't do the things that I that I say.
Right. Yeah, church membership is important, but it's only the only saving value is not in your being a member of a church, but in being united to Christ.
Right.
And that's why he says, but if you're a breaker of the law, you know, your circumcision has become uncircumcision.
Yeah.
Now the Jew says, you've got to be, wait a second. I am circumcised. I looked down there this morning. I'm circumcised. And Paul says, sorry, you're not. It's not a real circumcision because you have, in your actual faith and practice, turned your back on the very law which that circumcision pointed to.
Pointed to. And what circumcision symbolizes, the cutting off of the skin, pointing to the cutting off of the seed and to the party from the covenant, is apparent. I mean, you don't keep the law, you don't do everything that the people of God swore they would do. You're going to be cut off, and that cutting of the foreskin is a picture of you being cut off.
Yeah,
and that's
a very graphic illustration.
A very graphic
in Genesis.
Yes.
Yeah.
Because we're all under the covenant of works when we're born into the world, aren't
we? You bet.
And so he says, okay, here Paul says, all right, let's talk covenant of works. Let's talk about getting into heaven by your legalism. Let's talk about that. He says, but what about, all right, we've already demonstrated that you guys aren't really Jews just because mm-hmm. you are outwardly circumcised. But he says, even to take it a little bit further, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision?
Amazing.
Now, again, Paul isn't arguing that our works can make us or break us in terms of making us circumcised or uncircumcised of heart, because he'll say in the very next chapter that circumcision, uncircumcision doesn't mean anything as far as merit before God. What he's saying is, will not, as he goes on to say, the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfilled the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Now, again, he's not saying that the pagan who doesn't believe in Christ but does the best he can is saved. What he's saying is, look, here's a scenario. You want someone getting into heaven by his own works. What if you had a Gentile who actually did take care of his family and who actually did honor his parents and wasn't a gossip and slanderer and so forth, and you were? Isn't it interesting that the tables here are turned?
And you could even press this, I think, a little farther and say, what if a Gentile who did not have the law and circumcision embraced the one who kept the law and bore the circumcision of God on the cross? He would be regarded as though he were circumcised, even though he had never heard the ritual.
Right. Because that is the true Israel of God.
That is the true Israel of God, right. And then it's amazing how Paul just flashes away. You know, well, all right, if that's true, why be a Jew then? What advantage is there?
Hmm. Yeah, in fact, that's what he says, first verse of chapter 3. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Well, much in every way. And that's important because when you do see the parallel to baptism, some people will say, well, if that's true, then why baptize people? Isn't it enough that they're spiritually baptized or that they're inwardly baptized, mm-hmm. separating the sacrament of baptism from the baptism that the Bible actually
right.
talks about,
mm-hmm.
separating the sacrament from the Word and the sacrament from the Spirit. That's Paul says, look, it has every advantage. And if that's true of circumcision, which was the sign and seal of the Old Covenant, how much truer it is of the sign and seal of the new covenant. Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God.
Yeah, they had the very words of God, the oracles of God, which is a great statement about inspiration, is it not?
Yes, they were the very oracles of God. That's how Scripture is viewed by the apostle.
Yeah, all of the external elements that have been initiated by God have a particular value to it, but the value is not according to the understanding of fallen man. It's not efficacious in and of itself. The value of it is it demonstrates something else beyond itself. And that's the same thing with the partaking of the Lord's Supper. Is there any value for what profit is there for someone who partakes of the Lord's Supper? Is there any value in it? Sure it is. There's great profit in it, but not in and of itself. In and of itself, it does not save, but what it points to, it does great for the soul and the faith of those who have been grafted into the body of Christ.
Well, I think we would also say that it's not just what it points to, but it's actually what it communicates.
Oh, absolutely. And
but not apart from faith.
And its declarative function, because it proclaims the Lord's death until he comes.
Exactly.
And isn't that really what Paul says here, that really, as the writer to the Hebrews emphasizes, you can have baptism, you can have the Lord's Supper, you can have the preaching of the word, you can even taste of the powers of the age to come. But you could also be like that generation in the wilderness that had all of that,
but didn't have faith
in the gospel.
Yeah. Right.
And so what Paul's saying here is, look, without faith, circumcision, the scriptures, nothing means anything.
Right.
Without faith, this profits you nothing.
In fact, for the person who receives these things without faith, for them, it doubles their condemnation.
That is his argument, isn't it?
That's the whole point that he begins with even in chapter 2.
Will their unbelief, that is the unbelief of many of Paul's fellow Jews, will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? That's a big question in Romans, isn't it?
Yep.
He gets to it in Romans 9 again. Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust to inflict wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? What does he mean by that?
Well, he's basically saying, the question comes up in Romans 6 again. All right, if God's righteousness is demonstrated in sinfulness, then shouldn't we sin?
Right.
So that God's righteousness is demonstrated?
Yeah, we all want to see God's righteousness demonstrated. It's like the great line from the Reformed theologian Herman Bavinck. He says, a lot of people like to think, well, let's see, God likes to forgive, I like to sin, that's a heck of a relationship.
Yeah, or as Paul says himself, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound?
Right. And of course, we hear this question all the time today. Well, you guys who are into this Reformation stuff, you know, you're basically teaching people, well, if Christ does it all, then they can do whatever they want. And this is the same question that comes up here in Romans.
And Paul's going to raise it again and again. For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? That's the typical thing that people are going to say. If God if this is a drama that God has written, and he has allowed sin to come into the world so that he could demonstrate his justice and his mercy, then how can he blame me? Why am I judged as a sinner? Why doesn't God say, here, over here, I'm responsible for this? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say? No doubt that means that one of the slanders against Paul was, you know, he's an antinomian.
Yes,
he is. Yeah, that's exactly the point, that in misunderstanding the message that was preached by Paul to the Gentiles, they were claiming he had no respect, no reverence for the law of God. He's antinomian.
Yes.
Their condemnation is just. Paul's pretty clear about that.
Yep.
And then that great summary there.
What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. I've gotten the Gentiles in Romans 1. I got the Jews in Romans chapter 2. Now I'm getting both of them here in this summation. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one.
All of this taken from the Old Testament.
Yeah.
Right. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. So much for the seeker-sensitive theology we have today. That Scripture says very clearly there's no one who seeks God. So fortunately, it's God who seeks sinners.
And if you're going to be seeker-sensitive or seeker-driven, what it means is everything in the first two chapters is going to characterize your church.
Exactly. Exactly.
They're seeking.
Yeah. As it does. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one.
Wait. Not one who does good. Mother Teresa.
No one who does good, not even one.
Yeah.
The law condemns all of us because Mother Teresa, bless her heart, might perform external works of righteousness that are good and beneficial in and of themselves, but they are tainted and stained by sin if she is not justified by the merits of Christ.
Even someone who holds tenaciously to the imputed righteousness of Christ alone, every good work he or she performs has enough sin clinging to it that God could judge us for the best works we perform.
Right, exactly.
But this also takes us back to the book of Genesis with Noah. This lets us know that Noah was not chosen to build that ark because he was the only one that was righteous and that was doing good in the day of wickedness.
Right. Mm-hmm.
God, he found grace in the eyes of God. That's why God chose
him.
Somehow we think that Noah, that Abraham, these people were holy in among unholy
victorious
people. Yes, but no, there is none that doeth good.
Notice, too, how Paul goes on now to start describing all parts of the human anatomy. Throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There's no one left standing by the time Paul's done here.
And no part of us left standing. There's no part of this is what total depravity means.
Exactly.
Not that we're, as you were saying, Ken, not that we're as bad as we could be, but that there is no point, as Rod often says, no Archimedean point in me, which I can use as a lever to get salvation somehow into me. There, my eyes, as you mentioned, Kim, all of the parts of the anatomy here, my eyes are depraved. And of course, Paul's not saying that my eyes are sinful. What he's saying is
my fallen, sinful condition contaminates every other part of me. Therefore, I make my body an instrument of unrighteousness.
Exactly.
Absolutely.
Exactly.
Well, folks, I mean, this is, we could go on forever. We will next time.
It just seems like we go on forever.
We'll pick this up because now we're really getting into the substance. No one wants to talk about sin, but folks, we have to, because if we've really dealt with sin face to face and we've tackled the tough questions of sin, the discussion of salvation is going to take on completely new significance. And that's what we're going to start getting into next week on The White Horse Inn. Ken Jones, Kim Riddlebarger, and Mike Horton. Till next week.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.